chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I begin reading in verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. Do good. Let him seek peace and ensue or follow him. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be ye troubled. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed by that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it's better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing, and for evil doing. The last two Sundays we've spoken to you, first of all, from verse 1 through 6 of this chapter, likewise, ye wives, which is simply a particular application of passing the time. Our sojourning in here, of being strangers and pilgrims here, of abstaining from fleshy lust, of being a peculiar people. And last evening we spoke to you, or rather last Sunday, from verse 7, likewise ye husbands. And we noted from this the general tenor, we'll find the recurring theme over and over in 1 Peter, that suffering, even when we are at no immediate fault for which we are suffering. Slaves are to obey their masters even when their masters are unjust. Likewise, ye wives. Husbands are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, even when she unjustly, unreasonably abuses. Be not bitter against him. Likewise, ye husbands. You find that continuing theme there. The wife is charged with the possibility of, by her meekness and quietness, of gaining or securing her husband, winning her husband. The husband is told that he is to dwell with his wife, giving honor unto her as of the weaker vessel, knowing that it is with her that he inherits all that is in this life, and if he will walk with God, his prayer be not hindered. Now, today, our topic is Christian versus Christian. Not only are we to receive and expect persecution from without, from the world, from unbelievers, persecution from our husbands, persecution from our wives, but persecution from within, that is, from fellow Christians, fellow believers. Not only will we suffer hurt, not only must we respond rightfully according to our suffering from our our enemies, from those that are without, from those of our own family, but we must suffer hurt and injury from within the household of faith. That's a powerful thought, isn't it? Christians versus Christians. Christians hurting Christians. That's scandalous. Outrageous. Are you sure, Brother Pearl, you've got the right handle on this thing? Christian versus Christian. Well, consider the first two verses we read to you, verse 8 and 9. Remembering what he has just said and the whole thought here, what we have before. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Now, certainly he's talking about Christians here, isn't he? Wouldn't you think he's talking about Christians? And he says, all of you, one of another, of one mind. Can you be in one mind with the world, with those that are hostile to the gospel and the truth? Having compassion one another, love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil. Well, certainly he hasn't jumped over here into something else where he's taking unbelievers at. He's talking about one another. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Surely that's what he has in mind here. And all that it said in the following, when he says it's better if you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing, having a good conscience, whereas they speak evil against you. They may be ashamed that falsely accused unbelievers are not going to be ashamed of lying against you. Christians are going to be ashamed for falsely accusing you. Happy are ye, verse 14, if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Be not afraid of the terror. Be not troubled. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready to give an answer to them. Ask if the reason for the hope that's in you. What makes you think you're a Christian? Where's that coming from? It's coming from fellow Christians. And I don't think the language here will permit us to say, well, that's just false professors. You know, that's just some you know, religionists. That's from that other crowd over there. They just profess to be. No, I think he's talking about fellow Christians. I think he's talking about household of faith. And may we suggest that this takes an entirely different armor. Nothing can be so hurtful and so painful as that which is inflicted by people whom we love, whom we have reason to believe that are our fellow Christians. Now, if there is any doubt in the people's minds about the reality of this thing, we could remind you of a few specifics in the Bible. Philippians 4 and 2, Paul names two Christian ladies, two Christian women, Theodis and Syntyche. Anybody ever knew anybody named Theodis or Syntyche? Anybody name your little girl Theodis? Call her Odie, you know? Or Syntyche? Now, I never knew anybody who named her, but apparently those two women were having trouble with one another. For what other reason was Paul stopped in the midst of his letter and he says, I beseech these two ladies, and he names them, that they be of the same mind. Now, why didn't he just say, no, you all be of the same mind, or all you ladies be of the same mind? No, he picked out two and says, tell those two ladies, try to get along with one another. Now, not only did they obviously, were they obviously having trouble with one another, but it was a well-known squabble. It had spread out of the local church to where it was. It's pretty well spread around all churches, exactly, you know. That and the women, they get at each other all the time. And that's obvious. There that he beseeching, they weren't of the same mind. He's trying to get them to be. And then there are those, that great body of wrangling that we find among the believers at Corinth. And I'll not go over the whole book, just pick out one particular instance in the sixth chapter of First Corinthians. The sixth chapter, and beginning with verse 6. But brother goeth to law with brother. Can you think of anything so scandalous as that? What would you think, for instance, if I went down to the courthouse tomorrow and filed a lawsuit against Joe Hoover? You went to get his lawyer, file the countersuit before some of these pagan, wicked judges, a couple of Christian brothers suing each other. Can you think of anything more scandalous and blasphemous to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And that's, here it is. Now, he doesn't say false professor. He said, brother, goeth to law with brother. Well, I would like to think that we've grown a little bit beyond that point. But nevertheless, you see the possibility of it. You're the reality of the thing. I speak to your shame. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong, and why do you not rather suffer yourself to be defrauded? A Christian would cheat another Christian? Is that not what is implied here? Say, well, now he must not be a Christian, he wouldn't do that. Careful, you'll find arrogating to yourself infallibility. You ought to suspect that just a little bit. Getting advantage. Taking advantage. Not being fair. Being inconsiderate. A brother doing that to a brother. And he says, nay, you do wrong and defraud. And that's your brethren. Christian. Again. Nor is this confined simply to carnal Christians, as we might surmise in the Corinthians. I see some apostles doing that. Leave something against one another. Wrangling, squabbling, Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 15, 15th chapter of Acts, verse 37. And this was had to do with a John Mark. They took John Mark with him once before, and John, for some reason or other, decided he had better business back in Jerusalem when they got to Pamphylia, or he was scared, or something or another. Anyhow, he got cold feet and went back. Verse 37 said, Barnabas determined. That's a strong word there. I mean, he made up his mind. This wasn't going to be, this wasn't going to be. Determined to take with him John, whose last surname was Mark, but Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And this wasn't just a mild, friendly misunderstanding. The Bible says the condition was shocked. You and I might have been shocked if we had heard that. The condition was sharp. Cutting. Paul and Silas using sharp, cutting words. Well, what do you think about old poor old Mark over here today talking about it? Patting aside. Hey, it wasn't hurting his feelings. Contention was sharp. In fact, they were so sharp they just couldn't walk with one another anymore. Well, you say, you know, if I couldn't walk with him, it must not be a Christian. See, here are two of the greatest characters in the New Testament that couldn't walk with each other. The only case. There was trouble between Paul and Peter. We see that in Galatians. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. And when Peter was come to Antioch, Paul says, I withstood him to the faith because he was to be blamed. Here's what he's blamed at. Before certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew himself and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Can you imagine bold Peter, intimidated, scared by some pompous Jews coming looking down their nose at him? He wanted them to catch him eating with the Gentiles. He's a good Jew, good as they were. The other Jews assembled with him, likewise. They acted hypocrite too. he was part of us, carried away with their dissimulation. And I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. I said unto Peter before them all, well, he didn't call them all to the side, you know, and keep them embarrassed. Before the whole crowd, it says, if you are a Jew, living after the manner of the Gentiles and not to the Jews, why are you compelling the Jews, Gentiles, to live as the Jews? How much did that hurt Peter? Oh, I'm sure it did. So, we have these things. Not only that, but we have Christ's anticipation of it and his provision to address it in Matthew 18. He says, if a brother trespasses, go to him, come along, and try to be reconciled with him. And if you can reconcile him, you've gained your brother. The Bible tells us about wives who may be able to gain their husband. Well, that's pretty good if a wife can gain and secure and win her husband. But it's pretty good, too, if a Christian can gain your brother. You know, someone that was hostile to you, standing off away from you, mad at you, never heard. Have him put his arm around you, smiling at you, shaking his fist at you, railing on you. Had you rather have the love flowing freely between you than the bitterness and hostility? You can do that, you can't, your brother. And he says, you give the other stuff. But he makes provision for this. And he says, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember your brother's got something against you, well, just bring that with him first. Then come off to you the altar. So this Christian against Christian versus Christian thing is very real. If we had no evidence in the Bible, and you had some experience with it, or are you going to say, well, they must not have been Christians, they wouldn't have no help from me? We really didn't have experience. Well, I'm right, everybody else is wrong. You either got to say that or say, I'm not a Christian. Otherwise, you're going to have to face the reality. What is then the extent of this conflict with which Peter addresses here today? Well, it certainly is contention and contradiction. One person says one thing, one person is for one thing, one person believes one thing. Brother Jenny says one person says the piano ought to be on the right side, the other says it ought to be on the left. You certainly got contention. Predicted one another. Never too. When number five come along, he was plainly intending on straightening out number two. He did use the same language, referred to it as a you heard it said right there. In fact, there's places when I've been number two and number five before. In fact, I've been number five before, too. So you have this contradiction. One of another. Christian against Christian. You have railing. Railing? Yes, what is this? Not railing for railing. Christians railing against Christians. Christians don't have to rail at all. They don't rail, they certainly don't have to rail against railing. The Bible says bad things about people who rail. Now, it certainly means, it also says evil. Evil. Should not reward this evil. It should not come back as evil. Harm, injustice being done to a Christian by another Christian. Maybe he did not intend to harm or to do injustice. Nevertheless, it is done. False accusation, lies being told. Verse 16. Having a good conscience, and whereas they speak of evil of you, say bad things, as of evil doers, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good behavior in Christ. There will be people who misunderstand what you do as a walk in good conscience toward God and misrepresent your motives lie. And if I say this, let other people do that. I'm certainly suggesting it's incumbent upon us to be watching ourselves and we be not bold in the same transgression. But it comes to that sometime later. Intimidation. One Christian intimidated another. And if you suffer for righteousness, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror. Neither be troubled, for there are many ways Christians intimidate others. Preachers especially are vulnerable to this because they think other preachers can help them or hurt them. They think church members can help them or hurt them. Church members think preachers can help them or hurt them. Anything that suggests to the man is to be feared rather than God. Be not afraid of their terror. If you be doers of good, who is he who's going to hurt you? Going to cut you off? Going to stop your blessing? Going to short circuit God's favor toward you? But Christians do that to other Christians. Intimidate. They cause suffering. They judge one another. That's addressed in Romans 15, 1 through 7. And we've been through that in our studies on Wednesday night, just looking at it briefly. He tells us to receive one another. Verse 7, wherefore receive you one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. We ought to be as strong, we ought to bear the infirmities of weak. We ought not to be questioning someone else's Christianity simply because we say a little weak attacks upon our faith. Now why do Christians do that? Why are Christians set against Christians? Generally, passing the time wrongfully. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, or verse 17. If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of his sojourning here in fear or in reverence. That's what the whole book is addressing. Walking in fleshy lust. Verse 11 of chapter 2, it tells us to abstain from fleshy lust. Remember what fleshy lusts are. Pride, arrogance, envy, ambition, or selfish goals, all of these things that war against the soul, acting like the world acts. Spiritual immaturity, mainly what the Corinthian church was charged with as babes, as men, not as Christians in the way they were walking. Ignorance. Because of our ignorance, we get pride and arrogance. We believe ourselves to be infallible. If we were asked if we were infallible, we'd immediately say, no, of course we're not. But we act as if we were. After all, if you and I have a conviction and I'm right, you must be wrong, then I must be infallible. That we have this last authoritative word. That we are super spiritual. Now watch. Particular, prominent, long-time TV religious personality last night. He admitted, being pressed, that he had made wrong judgments, but he would not admit any one particular wrong judgment that he'd ever made. he prays that he always heard directly from God. He gets this roaring in his head. The roaring just roars and roars, and all of a sudden it stops. He hears the voice of God. It's clear and crisp. He knows exactly what he ought to do. So that's when he told him he's going to kill him if he didn't get $8,000. $8 million, excuse me. You see, I'm not infallible. But we act like this, that we are super spiritual. We get this direct verse of God. You must be wrong. Holy Ghost told me. He didn't tell you. You just deceived. That's immaturity. That's pride. That's pride and arrogance. Another reason is wrong priorities and obsession. Move. Rather than giving ourselves to the wholeness of the whole gospel truth, we find ourselves obsessed with a particular, it may be more or less important, but it's only one facet of Christianity. And so you have charismatic movements. Brother Denny talked about isms, Pentecostal isms. Calvinism, the sovereign grace movement, revivalism, the revivalist movement, deeper life movement, or Keswickism, come outers, anti-organizationism, to where that occupies a person's mind and all they can think about it. People don't want to beat that drum with him. He got no use for them. He finds himself sitting in opposition against everybody, the whole church, who isn't his little narrow obsession. He gets obsessed with that. And if you cannot identify with his obsession, you don't know anything for you. What's wrong with you? These are the causes of some of these things. Your wrong priorities. Well, the main part of our subject matter today is the cure for this sort of thing. He has been expressly said it exists in verse 8 and 9 when he tells us that it's there and how to respond to it. How do we respond to this thing and cure? First of all, keep foremost in our mind the unity of our being and purpose. Christian versus Christian ought to be and is in itself a statement and an anomaly. We are one. My right hand against my left hand. My right ear against my left ear. My face against my nose. That's an anomaly, isn't it? Christian versus Christian. We are one body in Christ. That ought to be kept in mind. The Bible says we are. It says we ought to be. We are. And our singular purpose ought to be unified to promote our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the God of heaven, the Creator of all things, as revealed in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All he revealed him to be, all he taught, and salvation that is in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I know that everybody going around here calling themselves Christian, not Christian. I know that. In fact, I know that most people, more than otherwise, that profess themselves to be Christians, and most of the noise that you hear is not calling itself Christian, is not Christian. I also know, dear friends, the true Christian fellowship and communion might be, and probably is, a little wider than some of us think it is. And certainly, those of us who have the same communion and agree on these things, ought not to be any of us set against one another. And we will not be if we follow what the Lord has set forth for us in these. Remembering our unity of purpose, if we're Christians, we ought to be for all that is Christian, united against all that is anti-Christ, for all that's truth, and against all that's a lie. Then he says, all of one mind having compassion, one of another. The word translated compassion here more properly means sympathy. Sympathy to identify in union with that person. Then, and it comes from that word, soon together, hatho, to identify with that person. Put yourself in his shoes. I heard a fella say one thing, say something one time, giving an illustration I thought was so good. When you see a fella looking at you and scowling, it may not be that he's mad at you, he might just have a nail in his shoe. Sometimes. When I'm up here preaching, somebody hangs their head like that, it doesn't mean that they just suddenly disagreed with them. They got a bellyache. Usually, he's hurting somewhere. Put yourself in his shoes. If you were in the same position he's in, would you have responded an awful lot differently from that? If you cannot agree with his response, you might at least understand it. Identify with him. Give him some slack. Forbear. Permit him. At least permit him the benefit of the doubt. You don't have to put everything in the worst possible light. You could sympathize with him. And he talks about this brotherly love. Phileo. Love his brethren. And if this is not agapeo love, it certainly is brotherly love. Certainly, Christians should never love one another less than they would love the son of their own mother. Siblings of the same generation, your brothers and sisters, flesh and blood, it ought not ever, in any action, drop below that level. And then he uses this word, pitiful. Be pitiful. And that word does mean compassion. It means tender-hearted. Tender-hearted compassion. Now, all of us are capable of being tender in some areas. Some people reflect this particular characteristic easier than others. At least they appear to. But this is a command that we have tender-hearted compassion, realizing that these outbursts or this behavior, this action, generally come from a hurting heart, sometimes from a person who believes or has reason to believe that he has been hurt and attacked. It comes any time from fear, from insecurity. Nearly always comes from ignorance and confusion, from being misled, certainly, and being deceived, from being immature and childish. As John Newton said, we who profess to believe in the sovereignty of God, certainly, if no one else believes this, ought to believe this, that if a man is blind, because God hasn't given him any sight, that he cannot see and understand, that he's dead, that he's ignorant, he's in deception. I want to lash out at a poor person in that sort of shape. That if he has light, if he has believed truth, that it's the grace of God that comes to him. Certainly, we of all people ought to have tender compassion toward people who are behaving badly. Then he uses a word here which needs no explanation and very practical, courteous. Courtesy means friendly-minded. Act like a friend. Act like you're on the same side. Friendly in mind and purpose to gain this brother and to be a friend. And then down in verse 11, 10 and 11 says, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile, let him eschew evil." That is, avoid. And the word really means to bend, to get out of the way. It's necessary to make a distortion to get around. Eschew. Eschew around it. Evil. Sometimes the easiest way is to take the evil right down the middle. Dear friend, sometimes you can sidestep it. And that's what it means here. To eschew evil. That is to refuse to do or to say anything hurtful for the purpose of doing damage. Refuse to do or to say anything hurtful to someone else for the purpose of doing them damage. I think I've only known one preacher. I may have known more Christians, but I've only known one preacher in my life who assiduously follows that rule. You can't get him to say anything bad about anybody, even if they're bad. Now, there are times when you cannot avoid hurt toward someone. Truth has to be stated. Other people have to be delivered from being hurt. Certain people will be misled unless you expose the lie. And you can't expose the lie without exposing the liar. I realize that much must be done sometimes. And when that must be done, we must not shirk our duty on that. But we must never say or do something for the express purpose of inflicting damage on another person. As I said, it cannot be avoided many times, but that must not be the purpose. Instead, he says, not evil for evil, not railing for ailing. What are you going to give a fellow who railed against you? Give him a blessing. What are you going to give a person who's done you evil? Give him a blessing. That's what he says. Contrarywise, blessing. If you're going to get a blessing, you must get a blessing. One of the old divines said, people talk about fighting fire with fire, but the best way to fight fire is with water. Put it out. Quench it. Best way to fight hate is love. Best way to fight angry words is soft words. Blessing for blessing, that you might receive a blessing. Seek the peace with all Christians. And finally, cover your ground. Now, he's speaking to us about receiving and being objects of persecution by other Christians, of being intimidated, of being falsely accused. Verse 15 and 16 tells us, But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh of you a reason for the hope that is in him, in you with meekness and fear. That's what I mean by cover the ground. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil against you, of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good behavior in Christ. First of all, if you're going to cover your ground and if you're going to be able to give an answer, you're going to have to sanctify God in your heart. That is, dear friends, make sure that everything that I say and everything that I do has right motive, has God in view, has in view that I am in view of God, in God's presence. I'm going to handle the word of God right. I'm going to behave as well as I know and understand in obedience to God. Sanctify the Lord in my heart. And if I do that, dear friend, we'll have a clear conscience. There are things that I can look back in my life, and I'm sure you are too. You can say, you know, if I had done differently at that time, if I hadn't made that particular decision, I hadn't made that particular move, if I'd done this instead, it'd have been a lot better. I could have saved myself some grief. I could have saved some other people some grief. Now, there are times I can look back and see those particular occasions when I knew better. I just did wrong. I didn't have to do that. But there are other times when I can look back and people come and say, now, if you hadn't done this, you done that, you ought not done that, and I look at that, and I go back and examine it, And I couldn't have done any different. Really, if I put right back in that same situation again, knowing no more than I knew now, I still couldn't have done it again. And when that's so different, my conscience is clear. God's been sanctified in my heart. So help me, I can do nothing else. It's all I could do. I've acted in good conscience. That's what the Apostle Paul said. I've lived in good conscience before God unto this day. They said, you did this, you done that, you done such and such. Paul said, God's my witness. I lived in good conscience. Now, dear friend, when they jump on you, that's something mighty good to be able to say. Sanctified good in good conscience in the eyes of God, in the presence of God. Because you can be sure, dear friend, they're going to come when they falsely accuse you. Sanctify God in your heart. Make sure your conscience is clear. And they're going to come around and say, what makes you think you're a Christian? We've had people leave our communion and fellowship here over the years. Many of them left. Most of them, we were sorrowful to see them go. Some of them, we had to run off. And we're glad to see them go. Thank the Lord we delivered from that. But most of them, we were sorry to see go. Some of them, various reasons. Some said, your standard's too high. Well, I hadn't found any around here. Had y'all see a set of rules they live back there on the bulletin board anywhere? We don't have a constitution. We don't have a set of rules. You've got to do this, got to do that, so forth, so to be a member of this church. I don't know what I mean by standard. Standard's too high. Can't live up to it. What do they mean by that? They say your standard's too high. The only thing I can understand is the communion, the fellowship, the life that was manifested and lived before them. They could not give a good cause for the hope that they had. Took away their own hope in Christ. I can't live. I can't live in that level of Christianity. I feel more comfortable. Get off the side. Now, we were saying, you're questioning me for the hope that's in me, and I can't give you an answer. Now, dear friends, if there's anybody anywhere living Christian life in a standard that intimidates you to where that you cannot peacefully, joyfully, great confidence, and at the same time, as he says, with fear or reverence and meekness, even with head bowed, as the old sinner, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Kind of even with that attitude, give a reason for the hope that you have in Christ. You're in bad shape. And you give a reason for the hope that you have in Christ. Well, you know, old George, and there's Mary, and there's Fred, and there's Betty, you know, they live so much higher and such a sweeter and such a more victorious life than you. What makes you think you're a Christian? Well, Jesus Christ died for sinners. I realize I've failed and going to fail many more, and I'm fallible. I'm wrong about so many things. And I hope it fails on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I trust in Him. I have no other plea. His mercies are new every day. Otherwise, He doesn't change. Otherwise, I've been consumed long ago. That's the reason I'm hoping. Ain't nobody going to intimidate you. Hey, what right you have to preach the gospel? What seminary did you graduate from, huh? What's your credentials? What denomination are you from? You may be a Christian. What church you a member of, huh? Oh, that cult down there in the woods. I think you think you're a Christian. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart with a good conscience. Now, dear friend, is there any mode of life, any way of behavior? I'm talking to you now that you can live any different, that you can behave any differently. Folks don't come around and accuse you. Why don't you do this? Why don't you? Why haven't you done that? Why ain't you living like this? Well, now, dear friend, if you know there's any better, you better change right now. Have you made all the adjustments that you know to make your heart and conscience clear toward God right now? And you don't have to be afraid of the intimidation and the accusation of not even other Christians. Several years ago, I read a little book that I said at that time was the most inspired thing outside of the Word of God, the Bible, I'd ever read. An Alarm to Unconverted Sinners by Joseph A. Lee. I passed it around, recommend it to anybody that could read it. One particular pastor at that time said, I won't let my people read that. Why? Why? It gets to making them think they're not Christians. If anybody can write anything, the old ancient, I mean real Christians, that can intimidate you and take away your hope in Christ, dear friend, it ought to be taken away. You need to have an unshakable hope, a reason to give an answer to any of them. So in the face of all of this, you don't have to get your hackles up. Defend yourself. Lash out and defend yourself. You can give an answer in meekness and reverence in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, let's sing.